Father God, we come together just as a church family, and I suppose the reason we're here, Lord, is because we want to learn how to be faithful to proclaim your gospel. Lord, none of us have arrived. All of us know that it's hard, but yet we want to be faithful to you, and we want to take joy in bringing you pleasure in sharing your gospel. So I pray that as we begin today and we kind of do an overview, that you would bless your word to us and that you would move in our hearts to give us a greater desire to obey you and to see lost people saved. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So like I said in the prayer, I am not teaching this class because I'm like some super evangelist. I'm not. I experience the same misgivings and irrational fear that I think we all do. I was part of Campus Crusade years ago and led teams of guys out sharing the four spiritual laws on campus in great fear, and would notch my belt when I was done, and various churches that I've been a part of, we did different types of evangelistic outreaches, and I helped with some of those, but I have never felt like I had it wrapped up. And in fact, over the years, I've come to realize that some of the things that I considered to be a good gospel presentation, like the four spiritual laws, I no longer consider that anymore. So hopefully this comes from a place of humility. I am hoping, as I continue to study this subject, to go deeper in what it means to be a believer that shares God's word. And I think that's probably what's motivating you guys too, unless your parents made you come. So you may be wondering what this is for. I'm going to ask you in this gray card, take it home with you this week, and I would like you to begin to think about three people that you would be willing to begin praying for that do not know the Lord. Three people that are in your orbit, whatever, if that's work or school or sports team, some contact that you have. Think about three people that you'd be willing to begin praying for, and I'm going to challenge you to begin praying for an opportunity to share the gospel with them for a minimum of 3 months, and I'll explain why later. Not that this class is going to take 3 months, it's not, but I learned something in seminary about the value of prayer combined with evangelism, and I'll share that with you, but not today. So if you would, when you take this card home, and I want you to write three people's names on it, and then turn it back to me, and the reason why is I want to join you in praying for those three people, personally, and we'll just see what God does. So, everybody got your note sheet? Let me just walk you through what I've been cogitating about, and what is evangelism anyway? I mean, there's lots of ideas out there, and the truth is, this is a subject that you will find Christians will have various definitions of even what the gospel is. So, what is the word evangelism? It's not actually an English word; it's a transliteration. In other words, it's like baptism, they should have called it immersion because that's the English word for it, but they brought it over baptism. So they kind of just invented a new English word that we have to explain every time. Well, it's the same way with evangelism. The word, it's from the Greek euangelizo. That's to proclaim the good news. Euangelion is the good news, the gospel. Euangelistes is an evangelist, one who proclaims the gospel. Get the idea? It all has the word good news in it in the Greek. Why do we call it evangelism? Why don't we just say it good news proclaiming? Because that's really what it is. And it means to bring or announce the good news. And this word has been around for a long time. It's not just a Christian word. The ancient Greeks used it when a military victory was won, they would declare euangelion, good news, right? Capturing an enemy, the birth of a son, the news of an upcoming wedding or some other notable event, when a new Caesar was crowned, and didn't exactly use a crown, but or when a Caesar had a child, euangelion, good news. So then the Christians took this because ultimately we have the best good news ever to share with people. And so the gospel in the New Testament, they use it to describe the proclamation of the best good news, the truth from God that someone must believe to be saved, from the wrath due to them for their sins against God, right? And this truth is communicated with words. There's a famous quote that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that goes something like, live the gospel, use words if necessary. There we go. Thank you. You did it better than I. By the way, there's no proof that Assisi ever said it. And number two, it's totally upside down because the word gospel, the word for evangelism, is a proclamation. It requires words. There is a transfer of information that that is required with the gospel. And you know, good luck trying to just mime it. You can't do it. You can live a great life in front of somebody, but that will never, ever communicate the gospel. Ephesians 6:19 in your paper. Paul says, and pray, he's talking about prayer, also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, right? Words are necessary. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You heard the word of truth. So people have to hear or read words to receive the gospel. So that's super important. If you think about it, that means that if we're going to share the gospel with somebody, we have to use words. That also implies that there's a content to the gospel, which we'll talk about later. J. Max Stiles defines evangelism as teaching or preaching the gospel with the aim or intent to persuade or convert. So think about it. While our lifestyle may adorn the gospel, may make the gospel look good, our lifestyle never conveys the gospel. Without words, the gospel truth, which must be believed and obeyed to be saved, will never be communicated. So again, here we got to have a commitment that we're speaking to people to share the gospel. Probably seems obvious to a lot of you, but I don't think it's obvious to everybody. So what is the gospel? What is it? I found some quotes, and I want to read them to you. You tell me if this is the gospel or not. And by the way, clarity on the gospel is important. Why? Clarity on the gospel brings forth confidence in the gospel and conviction concerning clear gospel truths. I totally agree with that. I actually think the biggest stumbling block in my life to sharing the gospel is, am I prepared to share it? You know, I had to have a track and I, you know, had to get my courage up and be ready to share and have all my ducks in a row. Now it's like, no, do I actually just know the gospel well enough to be able to share it with somebody in a way that's natural? Is it always going to be hard? Yeah, it will, to some degree. Why? People may reject you, right? But if we know the gospel well, if we have clarity about what the gospel message is, and we know it well enough that it's just in our head and our hearts, and we don't need a track, it makes it so much easier to have a real conversation with a real person, right? And tell them the gospel. So anyway, let me ask you this. Are these definitions the gospel? Listen to this. These are some possible definitions that people have used. The gospel is that God will forgive your sins if you believe in him. Is that the gospel? Well, there's some truth there,
aspects of it,
but it doesn't seem like it's a full gospel, right? The good news is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the beginning of the track I used to use all the time. Is that the gospel?
Absolutely not.
It's not, is it? How about this? The gospel is that you are a child of God and God wants his children to be abundantly successful in every way.
No.
That's not the gospel. Really? I thought I was going to get you on that one. That's a joke. One person says, here's the gospel in a phrase, because Christ died for us, those who trust in him may know that their guilt has been pardoned once and for all. What will we have to say before the bar of God's judgment? Only one thing, Christ died in my place, that's the gospel. Is that the gospel? It's a lot of it. Not all of it, though. How about this? The good news is that God's face will always be turned towards you, regardless of what you've done, where you've been, or how many mistakes you've made. He loves you and is turned in your direction looking for you. Is that the gospel?
Nope.
The gospel itself refers to the proclamation that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is the one true and only Lord of the world. Is that the gospel? It's part of it, right? Can you see that all of those definitions are incomplete? There's not enough in those definitions for a person to be saved. And I'll see if I can't prove that. One of the churches I served at was in Ocean Shores. I was their worship pastor, and there was a Lutheran guy that I actually don't even think was a believer. He was the pastor of the local Lutheran church, and he walked around, as far as I know, 24/7 in a fisherman's suit. And his moniker was, and I think he had it emblazoned on the front, as I recall, "God loves you, and there's not a darn thing you can do about it." As far as he was concerned, that was the gospel. I'm not kidding. Okay. So what is the gospel? What is it? Halfway down the first page. The gospel is the message of the good news, and that message has a very specific content. Truths that focus on the work of a holy God through his divine Son to bring lost sinners to repentance, to faith, and to a restored relationship with God that they have offended by their sin. The gospel explains, quote, who God is, the human predicament of sin and lostness, the work of Christ for our salvation, and the response people must make to gain a restored relationship with God. See, now that's describing the elements, but it's not actually telling you the meat of those elements, is it? So the gospel is far bigger than just those little phrases that I read to you out of the book. But more than that, the gospel is a means of revelation. Think about that. Through the gospel message, truth is revealed to the human heart and mind by the Holy Spirit to produce obedient faith in the elect, in God's elect. Does that always happen every time we share the gospel with somebody? No, it sure doesn't. That depends on God moving, doesn't it? We're going to talk, not today, but we're going to talk more about the sovereignty of God in salvation and how that actually helps us to want to share the gospel with people. Turning the page, Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Romans 10, 13 through 17. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Hear all those verbal words, hear, preaching, right? And by the way, when you hear preaching, don't just think of a preacher. Think of yourselves. This is for all of us. "And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us?'" Notice the word obey and the word believed are parallel there. So a belief in the gospel is an obedience to the gospel. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So think about this. Any believer, any one of us who desires to see a friend or a family member or some acquaintance or loved one, if we want to see them saved, we should recognize that they cannot be saved without hearing the gospel message. Now, we can't actually save them, but we can bring that message. And should God move upon them and reveal it, the truth to them through that gospel message, they can be saved, right? Why? Because the gospel is the means by which the Holy Spirit brings someone from unbelief to faith in Christ. So again, the gospel is the means by which the Holy Spirit brings someone from unbelief to faith in Christ. Nobody gets saved without hearing the gospel. All right, so why is evangelism necessary? I think we all know the answer to this, but let me just bring it home because I need to feel this more than I do. Why? Because of the human condition. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you," meaning all of us, "were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature," what a word, "were by nature children of wrath." So since the fall, every human being ever born is spiritually dead, enslaved to their sinful passions, are enemies of God, and by nature they provoke God's righteous wrath for their sin upon themselves. And that was us. That is everybody you see that does not know Christ, and that was you. So why is evangelism necessary? People need to be saved because they're headed for wrath, children of wrath, right? That's the idea. Okay, Matthew 7, 12 through 13. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. There's the idea of loving God, loving your neighbor, fulfills all the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it, who enter by it are many. It's interesting how Matthew puts these side by side. One follows the other. What does it mean to do unto others what you would have them do to you if they're heading towards the wide gate and destruction? Right, and then point out where the narrow gate is and who is the narrow gate. Christ, right? Right. So, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, Hades, gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown. Hades do? That's weird. Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Why is the gospel necessary? Why is evangelism necessary? Without Christ, people are headed for an eternity of punishment because all their lives they have sinned against God. And by the way, when they're in hell, do they get regenerated hearts? No. They continue in their rebellion and continue to receive that punishment throughout eternity. Wow. Every sinner, apart from faith in Christ, will face a just eternal punishment for their rebellion. This fact must be allowed to grip my heart and your heart so that we will understand what's at stake. Jeremy Walker drives this home in the preface to his book, The Brokenhearted Evangelist. And I recommend this book. It's one that I'm working through right now. He says this: do you know and believe that there is nothing that glorifies God more than the accomplishment of his saving purposes in his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you know and believe that there is nothing more important to a person than the destiny of his immortal soul? Do you know and believe that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell from which to flee, and that our relationship to the Lord Jesus is the difference between the two? Do you know and believe that only those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved? And do you know and believe that God sends his saints into the world to preach the gospel by which sinners are saved? We're carrying the lifeline, guys. Nobody else. So there is a tremendous duty on every believer, and it's a tremendous privilege. We are the only ambassadors to Christ there are. If you think about it, remember when Cornelius, the God-fearing centurion, God said he was praying, and then God brought that information to Paul. Well, why didn't God send an angel? He could have just sent an angel to tell Cornelius the gospel, right? Notice that doesn't happen. Not until the very book of Revelation. There's one angel that actually shares the gospel in the book of Revelation. The only people that have the opportunity to share the gospel are believers, human believers. We're it. We're God's only plan to bring his word to people. Think about how you got saved. Who shared the gospel with you? How many times was the gospel shared? For me, it was hundreds. I heard the gospel hundreds of times at church growing up before I got saved. How about you? But then God, in his amazing grace, quickened your heart at some moment in time to understand the gospel, and you came to Christ, all right? So evangelism is necessary. Why? Because God sent his son to save sinners. John 3, 14 through 18 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Listen, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God sent his Son to save sinners, but the only sinners that are saved are sinners that believe. Period. That's it. So evangelism is necessary because God sent his Son to save sinners and because the gospel must be believed to save a sinner. Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for whom? To everyone who believes, right? To the Jew first, also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Once again, we see that faith and obedience are connected. True faith is obedient faith. So faith is more than just believing some facts. There's a commitment to obey Christ, right? Okay, turn the page. Page 4. Because why is the gospel, why is it necessary to evangelize? Why? Because apart from hearing the gospel, no one will ever believe upon Christ and be saved from the penalty of their sins. We already quoted this earlier. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? By the way, does that mean that some person that's in some Amazonian tribe to which the gospel has never gone, if he never hears the gospel, is doomed? Yes. That's what that means. By the way, there have been people groups all across history that have never heard the gospel. Now, here's my question. When I say, what if somebody never hears the gospel? Part of us says, wait a second, doesn't God owe it to everybody to hear the gospel? No. That's right. See, grace can never be demanded. Grace is only given to undeserving people. So, and there have been people groups throughout history that have lived and died. Think about all of the people that didn't even know who Yahweh was in Canaan before Israel came in. Generations never heard about Yahweh. And generations, that's part of the reason why we're still trying to reach people groups in Papua New Guinea with the gospel, because there are still groups hidden in the forest there that have never heard the gospel, and generations have lived and died without Christ. That's a heavy-duty thing, isn't it? That's why missionaries, that's why Jesus said, go, right? Go and make disciples, right? Okay, so, oh, by the way, what we see evidence is, how about the Macedonian call? Remember, Paul wanted to go north into north of Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit stopped him, and so he gets to the edge of Asia Minor, and he receives this vision, because why? God is sending him over to someone who God wanted him to reach. We could stop there for a while, but I'm gonna move on. Who should share the gospel? Who should share the gospel? Some churches will say, what you should do is you should bring your unsaved friends to church and let the pastor share the gospel, because he's the only one authorized to do it. There are some churches that's how they do it. Well, let's just consider, what does Jesus say in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What does the end of the age signify? Pardon? Okay, here's my question. Is the age that Jesus was talking about still going on? Yes. How long could the original disciples he was talking to continue to spread the gospel? 60 years or so, and then they're all gone. So if Jesus is with us to the end of the age so that his gospel goes out, who is going to spread it? Are there other apostles? No, it's us, right? Exactly. And by the way, the command in the Great Commission is make disciples, and the attendant circumstance is while you're going, and the way that you do it is by teaching and, or baptizing and teaching. So all of those things are wrapped up in making disciples, but what is the very first thing that's required to make a disciple? The gospel. Because until they know Christ, they ain't a disciple, right? Okay. So the words make disciples is a command, and the first step in someone becoming a disciple of Jesus is them trusting in Christ for salvation. And the last phrase, to the end of the age, confirms that this responsibility didn't end with the disciples of Christ, the original 11 that were left, because even though they've passed from the scene, this age continues, and so does our responsibility to share the gospel. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. Here's another proof of that. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So here it's describing the delay in time. He says earlier, some people say, well, you know, hey, the Lord isn't coming. He hadn't come yet. And he's saying, no, 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 this delay is God's grace, because his family isn't full yet. He's still drawing people to his son. But there is a time coming when the heavens will be dissolved, everybody out of the pool. Get the idea? All right. So there is a limited amount of time to share the gospel, and we're it. God isn't finished drawing people to his son yet. The family isn't full. Our work to tell others about Christ goes on just as it did in the first century. Now notice, even in Acts, who do we see sharing the gospel? Look at Acts 8, 3 through 5. But Saul was ravaging the church. So before Saul is converted, and he's we know that he headed to Damascus with orders to jail believers, right? Even giving approval to Stephen's execution by stoning. Remember that? Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered, those are just believers, regular believers, went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. Philip was an apostle. He was a deacon, right? So who preached the word? Believers, at wherever they went. And now those, in Acts 11, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, and now they're going up the coast of Israel, and they're heading up even further. And Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And now the gospel is going out beyond the language groups that people had an affinity to, right? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So notice, the gospel message was shared by regular believers, not just by apostles. Not just by church leaders, not just by evangelists that are gifted, you know, to share. As persecution drove believers further into areas where the gospel hadn't yet been preached, they shared it with the people that they encountered. You ever wonder why God brought that persecution? To move the gospel out to the nations? And by the way, he still does that today. They understood that Christ's command to make disciples applied to them too. So they shared the gospel message with those they came into contact with. All right. So we've talked a little bit about what evangelism is. We haven't fully defined it yet, but let's, for the sake of argument, let's talk about what evangelism is not. Anybody like apologetics? There's two of us nerds here, three. I love to listen to apologetics. Apologetics is not evangelism. What is it? Apologetics comes from the Greek word meaning a speech of defense or an act of making defense. Therefore, apologetics is the art of defending a claim against objections. Apologists strive to break down resistance to the gospel, right, by demolishing arguments that are opposed to God's word, okay? So an example would be, in Genesis, the Bible records that the earth was created over a period of 6 days, right? That's what it says. Some people believe that the sedimentary layers found all over the crust of the earth require millions, if not billions of years to be laid down, to be formed. This causes them to reject the Bible, including the gospel. They don't think the Bible is true, and so they reject the gospel message it contains. And a Christian apologist might show how the hydrodynamic, the water, the hydrodynamic forces that were released in the worldwide flood of Genesis 6 through 8 describes exactly how those layers could be laid down in a very short period of time, right? This confirms the veracity of the Bible, can knock down, demolish those untruthful ideas that are in opposition to God's word and the gospel, but is that the same thing as sharing the gospel? You can knock down all the barriers in the world, but if you don't bring them the gospel, all they're left with nothing, right? Amen. Amen. I agree with you entirely. In fact, the best apologists follow up with the gospel. Here's part of the problem. I don't know about you, but I like to argue. And sometimes argument is one of the worst places, especially if there's any hostility involved. Do people want to hear the gospel from me that way? So we got to be careful when we're breaking down those arguments that we're doing it in a very gentle and respectful way, right? Generally speaking. Indeed, indeed, indeed. Yeah, and sometimes, let's face it, sometimes the people that I've listened to many of an apologetic debate, many, many of them, and sometimes the guy on the other side that's against Christianity doesn't want to hear the gospel at all. So sometimes that argument is actually for the people in the crowd listening to the apologetic argument. Okay, but can you see that it's not apologetics is not the same as evangelism? So let's not think it is. How about this? It's not acts of kindness towards unbelievers. It's not being nice, although that's a good thing. See, being nice may help us to establish friendly relationships with our unsaved friends and neighbors, but unless the truths of the gospel are shared verbally or at least written down, the unbeliever won't know why they need to be saved in the first place, right? They won't know who the Savior is and what they must do to be saved. So acts of kindness may open the door to sharing the gospel, but it's not the gospel. Unless the gospel is shared, our neighbors remain lost in their sin. Not about you, but I like to build a relationship with my neighbors. I do. I enjoy that. It's fun to be nice because they respond. They like you, right? But then I know in the back of my mind, if I share the gospel, they might not like me anymore, right? But if I love them, what should I do? I should give them the gospel. Exactly. Okay, how about this one? The gospel is not sharing a personal testimony. Anybody ever coached on how to give a personal testimony in your lives? This is probably a generational thing. When I was a kid, the churches I grew up in, how you shared the gospel was sharing your own personal testimony. And they would coach you. You'd actually write it down and memorize it. This is who I was before I came to Christ. Christ saved me on this day. And then, this is who I am now. I'm this brand new, shiny person, right? That's my personal testimony. And you always, the testimonies that were the best were the people that had the really scuzzy life earlier, got saved, and now they're like, they glow, right? I never had the cool testimony. Is that the gospel?
No.
By the way, a personal testimony isn't bad. If you think about it, the gospel message can be added to a testimony. You know, you can say, you know, this is who I was before I came to Christ. And then somebody shared the gospel with me. And this is what happened. I came to understand who Christ was, and you walk into the gospel, and then you can explain what happened, how God changed your life. That can be really effective, but don't mistake your personal testimony for the gospel. It's not the same thing. So what is evangelism? It's a verbal proclamation. Verbal means with words, right? So that can be written. I've shared the gospel with a letter before, or it can be spoken, but it must be shared by words to be believed. Anything less than that isn't sharing the gospel and isn't evangelism. So we got to recognize that. So turn the page, page 6. What is the content of the gospel? What is the content of the gospel? I'm going to start with kind of a general principle. Since the Word of God, or since the gospel is revealed in the Word of God, in the Bible, right? It makes sense that the Word of God should lead when we share the gospel. The examples of evangelism that we see provided to us in the gospel, like in Acts and Romans 1 through 4, you'll see the gospel presented a number of ways. You'll notice that they show a great dependence on God's revealed Word even before the writing of those passages. So the gospel should be, I would say, should be thick with God's Word. And here's the best reason I can think of. Look at Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God, and in context, by the way, the Word of God here is God's revealed message, which is a good way to say the gospel. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from him, the God who gave that word, from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God has given his word as a surgeon that goes right to the heart. There's nobody that gets saved without having some sort of heart surgery done by the gospel, right? You know, why did you come to Christ? Because the gospel cut through and showed you the depth of your need for Christ, showed you that you were a sinner, showed you who Christ was, showed you the holiness of God that you'd offended, right? There's all things, and all this happens through the truths that are in God's word. Is it possible to share the gospel without quoting the Bible? Sure, but you better say what the Bible says. But I'm going to suggest to you, you'll be far better off to have the Bible in your head and heart, then you'll get it right. So what is the gospel message? I'm going to suggest to you, and this doesn't come from me, minimally four components to the gospel that make up the gospel message. And they make sense in order. So here they are. The holiness of our God as expressed in his law. Is there a use for the law in sharing the gospel? Yes, there is. We'll talk more about that, not today. The holiness of our God is expressed in his law. Number two, the judgment of sinful man for breaking that law and his inability to escape the penalty for his sin. Number three, the love of God expressed in the sacrifice and resurrection of the Son of God. And number four, the necessary response of a sinner to Christ in repentance and faith for salvation. So if I could sum it up, there's really four words. God, man, Christ, sinner, sinner's response, right? Four words. God, man, Christ, sinner. If you can remember that, you can begin a roadmap in your head and your heart that will help you take someone through the gospel without having to have something written in front of you, which is really, really helpful. It's not about you, but it kind of feels canned when I'm sharing from a track, but when I can actually just talk like a regular person with somebody and share the gospel, my comfort level goes way up, and it helps me to be more real. Can I say it that way? One of the greatest impediments to sharing the gospel with other people is that we often lack confidence in how to share it. Anybody? Anybody? Anybody ever gone out like, man, this is hard? I have many times. And sharing the gospel with other people, we lack confidence in how to share it. And that's why it's helpful to keep those four simple categories in mind so that we can present the gospel logically. By the way, should the gospel make sense? Yeah, absolutely. Simply, I mean, without a whole lot of clutter, and fully, right? We want people to know everything they need to know to be saved. We want them to understand it as best as we can, right? Obviously, it takes God to move in their heads and hearts for them to really grasp it. But I'd like to not be in their way. And I think I've shared the gospel in about every wrong way you can. So it's nice to be able to do it in a way that makes sense. So again, the categories God, man, Christ, and sinner's response, each of which leads logically to the next. So with these four categories, you can use Scripture to explain these four gospel truths. And I'll show you the way that this is my current favorite way of sharing the gospel. I stole this from Mike Riccardi at Master Seminary. He put me through a class in apologetics and evangelism, and I fell in love with this particular method because I think it's simple. It's really cool. So it's on your yellow card, but it's also here. Here's what I like to do. I like to just memorize a few verses for each category and walk them through the gospel and explain the verses. That's it. That's all you have to do. So what's the first thing people need to hear? They need to hear about God. That's subject number one. God created and owns everything. So Genesis 1:1, you probably already know this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Great. You got one memorized already. Perfect. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world, and those who dwell in it. Okay, now put those verses together. What do we know? God is our creator, and he owns everything he created. That means what? That we are responsible to God. We owe him our very being. He owns us. All of us are answerable to God because we owe him our very existence. So I just explain it. That's all I do. Just explain it. Then the next thing, as our creator, God is perfectly holy. What does holy mean? Well, we'll see in a minute. First John 1:5 says, this is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then I explain, light pictures God's holiness. Holiness means that God is separated from sin. Often we think about purity, but God is pure because he's separated from all that is sinful. And there's no darkness, there's no evil, there's no sinfulness in him at all. God is light, in him is no darkness, right? Okay, so God is holy, and that means he's perfect in his moral purity. Then, interestingly enough, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore, you must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's interesting, that whole passage in Matthew 5 deals with God's law, and at the very end, it deals with the heart we're supposed to have towards people. We're supposed to have the same heart that God has, a holy and pure heart that loves people. See, if you see it in context. So, guess what? If Jesus said, I've got to be perfect, even my heavenly Father is perfect, that means I must be perfectly holy, perfectly free from sin. How am I doing? How are you doing, right? People kind of grasp that pretty easily. God is perfectly holy. He also demands moral purity in his creatures. We can't have fellowship with God apart from holiness. The Bible tells us that without holiness, no one will ever see God, right? And God's moral law expresses his holiness in the form of commands. But guess what? God requires perfect obedience to his law. Oh, no. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all of it. Oh boy. And now here's where the purpose of the law comes in to the gospel. I mentioned, hey, you know, in Exodus, we have the Ten Commandments. God gave the Ten Commandments. You probably know some of them. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. You probably never committed adultery or murder, and I don't even ask them right because I don't want to know if they have. But Jesus said, if you have been unrighteously angry with someone, you have the same heart as a murderer does, and you're liable to the same punishment. That's in Matthew 5. And Jesus also said that if you look on somebody who's not your husband or wife with lust, guess what? You have an adulterous heart. And by the way, who hasn't coveted something that belonged to somebody else that you really wanted and you just assumed they not have it and you have it? You see, we're all lawbreakers, aren't we? And they will agree. They have to. That's the point of God's law. It exposes our sinfulness, right? And the problem is now, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. So now I'm guilty of breaking God's law. Oh boy, and that tells me something about man, which is the next subject. Man, all of us have broken God's law. What does Romans 3:10 and 3:23 say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? The glory of God is God's presence, right? We cannot be in God's holy presence because we're not holy. And Revelation 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. In other words, wages are what we earn, right? So I have earned death because of my sin, and we're all sinners, so we've all earned death. Wow, that's the whole human race. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. So since the very first human couple chose to sin, each one of us has inherited this sinful nature. Every last one of us have. We've all continually broken God's law on a daily basis. All of us have sinned or separated from God's glorious presence. Every sin we've ever sinned is a personal attack on God's person, on his holiness, because that's who he is. So God's law reflects who he is. We will all pay the eternal penalty for our sin. Okay? Just walking through it, explaining it, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Again, wages are what we've earned by our sin against God. So we're all lawbreakers. We're all under the sentence of death. Wow. Good news, huh? The gospel is good news, but you got to start with the bad news. Because without the bad news, you don't know that you need the good news, right? Well, by the way, the bad news gets worse. Man cannot save himself by his works, right? So these are the three parts, right? We can't save ourselves by our works. Titus 3:5, I don't intend to use this one, but it works. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Because remember, none is righteous, no, not one, right? And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a result of works, right? Not of yourselves, as the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, no amount of human effort can right our wrongs before God. We can't save ourselves from God's wrath. We need divine help. Otherwise, we're all doomed, right? And here's where the good news comes in. Jesus. So here's the third category. Jesus came to earth as both truly God and truly man. So Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form," right? So Jesus, the truly divine Son of God, came to earth as a man. He took on a human nature. So he was both truly God and truly man at the same time. And why? Why? He came to demonstrate God's love by dying on the cross to pay sin's penalty. What is it? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So what do we see on the cross? We see a demonstration of God's wrath towards sin, because Jesus is taking that wrath upon himself, and God's love towards sinners who will believe. So Jesus demonstrated God's love by dying on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So it's by faith in Christ that we become righteous, because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do, right? So Christ came to earth both as God and sinless man. He came to demonstrate God's love for sinners, and he rose from the grave and is alive today. What does it say? 1 Corinthians 15:4, he was buried on the third day. He was raised according to the scriptures, right? What does that tell us? God accepted his sacrifice on behalf of all who would believe. Not only that, it tells us that Jesus has the power to resurrect those who believe in him, right? Jesus' resurrection proves that the sentence of death for sin was served by Christ for all who would ever repent from their sins and place their faith in him for salvation. And this means we have a choice to make. And this is part of the gospel. I don't know if you realize, but the gospel is actually a command. Repent and believe is a command. So when we present the gospel in a way that does not reflect how God presents the gospel, we got to be careful. We don't want to soft pedal this. Because at the very end, I'm going to show you a verse where God commands all people everywhere to repent, right? So when we're presenting this now, you've heard the truth about God. You've heard the truth about yourself and the rest of humanity. You've heard the truth about Christ. But to be saved, you must respond in the way that the Bible calls us to. And we have to repent from all that dishonors God. And the word repent means to turn from our sin, to have a change of mind that results in a total change of lifestyle. Isaiah 55:7, my favorite verse on repentance. There's so many verses. I mean, let's face it, the message of the Bible is repent, right? And turn back to God. Old Testament, New Testament. What's the very first thing John the Baptist said? Repent. What's the very first thing Jesus said? Repent, right? It's the message. Let the wicked, and I learned this in a different version, so I'll just read this. Let the wicked forsake his way. His way is the way his walk, his actions, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Oh, wait a second. You mean my thoughts can be sinful too? Oh, yeah. It's not just what happens on the outside. It's what happens on the inside that's sinful. That's important. People need to know that. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So if you think about it, God gladly pours out his compassionate forgiveness on people who repent. They repent from their sin. They have a change of mind and heart that results in a change of their actions. And sin is more than just what we do. It's also what we think, what we desire. We've got to repent of everything that dishonors God. And this is important because what we're trying to do is we're trying to persuade people to trust Christ with everything they've got. I don't know about you, but when I was a 10-year-old hearing the gospel, I wrestled because I knew I had to change. At 10, I hadn't even done my bad sinning yet. That happened after I got saved. But I knew part of the reason why it was so hard is because I knew I had to change. And I was like, I'm willing to change a little. But I had to have Christ, and he broke me down, right? And by the way, is not the Christian life a continued repentance? Do we stop when we get saved? Heavens, no. It like accelerates, right? So that is the Christian life. And we got to repent. We got to deny our old self-centered way of living to follow Christ in obedience. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, right? Yeah, amen. See, you've already got that verse down. I saw you mouthing it right there. Good job. So we've got to turn away from sin. We've got to turn to Christ in faith. And second to last verse you need to know for the gospel is Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Notice a couple of things. One, the belief in the heart comes out in confession. And the confession is, Jesus is my Lord, my boss. He is the sovereign master of my life. So we're not just receiving Christ for forgiveness. We're actually coming to Christ, submitting to his lordship in our lives. The gospel is more than just a ticket, right, to salvation. It's submission to Christ. And what I like to do is, it's important to see that repentance and faith, that confession of faith, are two sides of the same coin. You never find true faith without true repentance, and you never find true repentance without true faith. They go together. So you can't do one and not do the other. So true belief, true faith, must express itself in what we say and do. To confess Christ as Lord with your mouth means that you submit to him as your master, and you're willing to make it known to others around you. There is no such thing as a private Christian. That's why baptisms are public, by the way. Years ago, I had a young guy come up in the church I was pastoring, and he said, I want to be baptized, but I want to do it in public. I want to do it in private. I said, no. You don't understand what baptism is. He didn't get baptized because he wasn't truly saved. He just wanted to do it because his mom wanted him to do it, right? Repentance and faith are two sides of a coin, and both are required to be saved from the penalty for your sins. And here's the important thing. The gospel always calls people to repentance. And so a full gospel presentation means that we actually call people to repent. So I would encourage you to always end by saying this, or something quite similar. Will you repent of your sins and trust in Christ for forgiveness? Will you repent? And ask him. Ask him. It's not manipulative. But then, after I've asked that question, Acts 17:30. And again, I learned this in a different version, so this is here. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. There's a command. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Right? So when we declare the gospel, we're actually declaring, finally, a command to them that you must change. If you're to be saved, you must change. So there's no soft pedaling this part of the gospel. It's the best news in the world, but people have to give up. It's costly, is it not? Doesn't it cost you everything? You got to give up your life to have it. Take up your cross and follow me, right? Die to yourself, right? Okay. So, question. How hard is it to memorize, say, 3 short verses in a week? It's not at all, especially since you've already got one of them. Here's what I'm going to challenge each one of you to do. This is not the only way to share the gospel, but I found this to be an excellent way. This is in New American Standard on your yellow card. That's where I memorized it. Sadly, I gave you ESV on some of these. And ESV is great, but we can help each other if we all choose to just memorize this particular version, because I'd like to have some times in the future where we kind of walk through it with one another. And here's what I'd encourage you. Simply memorize this week the little section on God. Know the topic, know the 3 headlines underneath. God created and owns everything, and the verse, right? How hard is that? It's not hard. God is perfectly holy. Know the verse. God requires perfect obedience to his law. If you'll memorize that by next week, we'll go over it together, and you will have 1/4 of the gospel in your pocket. And if you're like me, to memorize verses, I have to do 1 of 2 things. I write them out over and over and over again. Just write them out over and over again. That's a real fast way to memorize. You could probably memorize this in an hour if you just write them out. Or I pace the sanctuary up there. You can't do that because I'm pacing, not you. I pace the sanctuary and I memorize verses while I do it. And I just say them out loud. And then I look. Did I get it right? No. Okay, do it again. And I keep saying it over and over again. And I keep coming back to it. And it's just a way to memorize. And if you get these verses in your heart, the great part is now, it's like, then just think about it. How would I explain that to somebody? You don't have to use my words, but just explain it to them. So, hey, let me tell you something about God. Do you know that God created you? And he owns everything. Yeah, Genesis 1:1 says so. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Psalms tells us that, you know, he owns the earth and everything in it and everybody that's in it, right? Of course, if I had the verse better memorized, it'd be easier, right? Get the idea? You explain it. Just walk them through the gospel. It's not hard. And then the great thing is when you're done with God, then the next thing you know is, what am I going to explain? Man. Go through those verses. Then what do you explain? Christ. Then response of sinners. Four steps to sharing the gospel. What does that work out to be? Maybe a dozen verses, something like that. You simply explain it to them, and then you say, will you trust in Christ? By the way, God calls all people everywhere to repent. It says so in Acts. Right? Get the idea? Okay. Let's go a little bit further in this, and then we'll be done. I have until 8 o'clock. Is that right? I'm asking you, Connie. Dan's nodding his head yes. Is that right? Okay. What is our motivation for evangelism? What is it? Look at page 10. We're almost done. Obedient love for God and compassion for other people. Obedient love for God and compassion for other people. This sounds like the famous, what are the first and second commandments? And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Yeah, okay. The motivations for evangelism can be summed up in those two things, right? Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest, the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now think about this. If you just consider the law, the two tables of the law, the first one is covered. You know, the Ten Commandments, the first one is covered in love for God, and second is covered in love for neighbor. If you love God and love your neighbor, you got the Ten Commandments sewn up. Don't really have to think about it. but you notice there's an order. First, Jesus says, is love for God. And that order is important because the first love produces the second love. Look at 1 John 4:19-21. We love who? God and people. Because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his neighbor, right? So one leads to the other. Our love for God will result in love for others. Matthew 5:43-48. You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why would he say that? Because God, the Father, is loving even towards those who are in rebellion against him. Is he not? Why? How do I know that? For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Here's that verse that we quoted earlier. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And again, that whole text before this is all about the law of God and how it works out in our lives. So we're to have the very character of God. We're to be perfect in his holiness, and we're to be perfect in our love for people. Isn't that something? Anybody perfect yet? Me neither. We're in process, aren't we? So our efforts in sharing the gospel with others have to begin with a love-motivated heart desire to love God and obey Christ. This is really important. There was a guy in our church in Republic, there was a young man who... It seemed like maybe God was moving in his heart for the gospel. He had lived a messed up life, drugs, that whole kind of thing. When I say young, it's probably 30. And I had gotten the opportunity to share the gospel with him more than once, developing a relationship with him. And others, I think, were probably doing the same thing. There was one lady in our church who believed that if you just simply could coerce a confession out of somebody, they would be saved. Yeah. In other words, if you could just get him to say, you know, Jesus saved me or something like that, then they would be saved. So she decided that time had gone on long enough. She drove over to his house, forced a confession out of him, and he became a believer for a period of just a couple months. And I think she inoculated him against wanting to hear the gospel anymore because there was no love motivation in her heart. She just decided she was sick of him waiting around, right? She was part of my church. I wasn't happy with her. It wasn't my church, it was God's church, but I don't think he was happy either. The motivation for evangelism has to be Love motivation. Love for whom first? God. Secondarily for people. God's love was displayed on the cross for us in Christ. Romans 5:8, we read that earlier. Jesus commanded us to make disciples, and his pleasure in our obedience should be the first desire of our hearts. Right? Secondarily, so primarily love for God, but our second motivation is our love for neighbor should motivate us to do whatever we can to bring them the gospel. Remember, they're headed toward an eternity in hell apart from Christ. They need the gospel. And this helps to answer, by the way, when somebody is resistant to the gospel, I don't want to give up. When somebody doesn't want to hear it, I want to do everything I can to try and help them to hear it in the best way I can think of, right? And I hope that's in my heart. It's not always, if I'm honest. But I don't want to give up even on the person that's hard, that's closed. Why? Because they might not be closed tomorrow if God moves, right? Can God... Who was harder than the Apostle Paul before he got saved? What did Jesus do? Yeah. Well, doesn't even say he had a horse, by the way. Knocked him on his keister. And Saul, is it hard to kick against the goats? He got saved. Do you think he was, do you think he was up for being saved that day? I think that was the last thing on his mind. He was going out to kill Christians, right? But Jesus said, you're mine. I'm claiming you. And by the way, you're going to spend the rest of your life representing me. And let me show you all the things you're going to suffer for my sake. By the way, God claimed you too. Maybe not quite as excited of a way, but he claimed you. He overcame your resistance. So our genuine love for unbelievers will make us willing to risk their rejection for the opportunity to bring them the only message of eternal hope that they can possibly have. Mark Dever, I'm kind of a fan of Mark Dever, by the way. He emphasizes this point when he writes, and he writes it, by the way, in this one, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. There's a section on evangelism. It's a good section if you have that book. He says, if the Lord Jesus has called love of neighbor one of our greatest obligations, how can we claim to follow Jesus if we don't love others? And how can we claim to love them if we withhold this greatest of all news from them at such high cost to them? The only way people can be reconciled to God, forgiven for their sins, and restored to a relationship of love with God is through Jesus. If we're really to love others, we must tell them about the Savior. And I can think about people in my life that I haven't loved enough to tell them. I bet you can too. And I'm convicted by that. I don't want to do that anymore. We may wonder, how will that person with whom we are sharing the gospel respond? Are they going to place their faith in Christ? Wouldn't that be great? But will they reject the truth, or will they turn away from relationship with us? We have no way of knowing beforehand just what the results will be. Let me confess something to you. I became a believer at the age of 10, and my dad was a deacon in the church that I got saved in. At the very same moment, almost, he rejected Christ. He pretended to be a Christian. And then he said, I'm done with this. And he became in some ways, my greatest opponent. We were at loggerheads theologically for the rest of our lives. I prayed for my dad's salvation for 40 some odd years. He died a few years ago in his mid-80s. I shared the gospel every way you can think of, every wrong way. I shared it to him angry. You think about it, a terrible example of witness. It wasn't until later in life that I began to understand a better way to share the gospel. And I remember not too long before he passed, he had visited our home in Republic. And he and I were driving back in my little Jeep Cherokee. And I pulled over to the side of the road and I said, Dad, you need Christ. And I tried to share the gospel with him one more time. And he rejected it. And then fast forward to not too long after that, he was on his, we didn't know it at the time. Well, I suspected it, to be honest with you, but he was on his deathbed. He died at home shortly thereafter. And I remember looking into his eyes and thinking, he's just so hardened to the gospel. I wish I'd shared it with him one more time. You will never regret sharing the gospel. You might regret not sharing the gospel. Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, this is all about salvation. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. By the way, the seeds of the gospel, that's what he's picturing. And the soils that he's going to talk about are human hearts. So there's different responses to the gospel when it's sown. Other seeds fell in rocky soil where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. So some people appear to respond to the gospel, but then a little bit of trouble comes and fold up like a flour tortilla. Verse 7, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. So other people find Christ, their treasure, temporarily until they find what they think is a greater treasure. Again, not a picture of being saved. Looks like they're saved, but not. Why? Look at the last one. Verse 8, other seeds fell on good soil. The only one that's called good, by the way. And produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. The picture of fruitfulness is always the picture of genuine salvation. That's why, you know, you hear things in the Bible like produce the fruits of repentance, right? True faith always results in a genuine change of life, and it lasts because faith perseveres. Faith is a gift of God. Some are going to seem impervious to the gospel message. Others seem to respond, but when difficulty arises, they quickly fall away. Others turn away from Christ to follow far lesser treasures, and some, by God's grace at work within them, produce the fruits of genuine faith and repentance. Let me drop down. There's a quote here. Mark Dever says, perhaps we need to realign or rebalance our allegiances. Maybe we're too polite to be faithful to God in this area. Maybe we are more concerned about people's response than God's glory. Maybe we're more concerned about their feelings than God's. God doesn't like having his truth suppressed, and that's what the non-Christian is doing, Romans 1:18. Good manners are no excuse for unfaithfulness to God, but we have too often used them to, right? Or used them so. Just like you said, you and I cannot save anyone, written there on the page. But God may use us as his instruments to speak the message of life to a dead sinner through faith in Christ. Will we love God and them enough to speak the truth? The order of that last sentence is important. Love for God takes precedence over love for our fellow man. Why? Because love for Christ will keep us serving him, right? Even when it's hard, even when we face rejection, or when they reject our message of God's love for them in Christ. So, I guess the question I have to ask myself and ask you guys is, who do we serve? Who do we serve? We are servants of God who work at his command, trusting God to use our efforts according to his will. Remember what Paul said, you know, to the Corinthian church? Who then is Apollos? What is Paul? They were all getting hung up on following various leaders. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. There's that sowing picture again with the gospel. So neither he nor plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. By the way, God rewards us as we obey him, right? For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Wait, are we not all called to be servants of Christ, right? So who do you serve? Do we serve the one to whom all authority has been given by the Father? The one who's commanded us to go and make disciples. And that begins with sharing the gospel. We got to seek to please Christ with our witness, no matter what the response. And we should prepare ourselves, and that's really what this is about. We should prepare ourselves so that we can present the gospel with clarity to those whom God has placed in our spheres of influence. We all touch people that nobody else can touch, right? So I would suggest, the first step of obedience for us is, are we willing to prepare to be able to share? Because when you have a solid understanding of the gospel, a logical way to share it with somebody that's in your head and your heart, makes it so much easier to go ahead and do it in a way that's not weird. Oh, excuse me, hold on, let me find that track. Let's see, how old are you? This one is for the 49 to 60. Okay, here we go, this is the track for you, right? Let me walk you through this. Weird. How about, so tell me what you believe about God. They tell you, can I tell you, God tells us who he is in the Bible. And he tells us that, and you just can jump right into the gospel, right? So what did Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Dropping down to Acts 1:6-8, the last thing on page 12. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. By the way, we are indwelt by that Holy Spirit. And you will be my witnesses in Judea and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. By the way, the people he was speaking to directly did not reach the end of the earth. That's still going on. This is to us. So I don't know about you, but I feel really weak when it comes to sharing the gospel. I love to do it, but I feel weak, feel scared, feel very human. But at the same time, there's a great joy when you know that you've explained the gospel reasonably well to somebody, and you know that they, should the Lord move on them, they know what they need to know to trust in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Father, the subject is bigger than us, but Lord, I pray that we would just desire to serve you in this way. You've called us to this, to share your gospel. And I pray over the next 5 weeks that follow this, Lord, that we would be faithful to build into our hearts your gospel truth, so that we will be able to share it in a better and more full way, and that we would grow in our prayers for those that we're going to share, and we'd grow in our trust of you, and we'd recognize what our place is in sharing the gospel, and that's just to be faithful, to serve you, to love you, and then secondarily to love those who we are bringing the gospel to. Lord, I've run out of words. Thank you for your kindness towards us. Thank you that somebody cared enough and knew your love well enough to share that love with us and bring the gospel to us, because apart from that, none of us would be saved, and we wouldn't even be here today. So thank you that your love has been shed abroad in our hearts, and we've seen your glory in the face of Jesus Christ because you brought your gospel to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.